Tuesday evening, we've developed a little time for prayer, and I appreciate it so very much, and I value it, these few moments. And again, to help us in the prayer, sometime I think next year I'm going to take you through not a series, like, you know, months, but just in one night, on a Tuesday night, take you through. And not that you need it, but I think it's good to be able to see that what we're doing is mandated in the scriptures in regard to believers in the church age to be in prayer for one another. And I'll, as we normally do, I'll start off here. And I like putting some of these things on the board so that when you're praying silently, or if you choose to pray openly, and certainly no pressure to ever do that, but you can look up and be reminded. Let me remind you, there are several bodies of believers, assembling of believers, who are in constant prayer for you. There is, for an example, the Tucson Bible Church in Tucson, Arizona. This is John Hintz. There is the West Side Bible Church, and this is in Phoenix, Arizona, John Miller. There is the Grace Haven Bible Church, and that's in Houston, and that's Rod. There is the Southwood Bible Church in Tulsa, and that is Dan Hill's church, or he is the shepherd of it. When they pray, all these groups are in prayer for you daily. There's an assembly down in Victoria, just a lot of assemblies that are in prayer for you, and they go through their various struggles, and they go through their various things. We've already talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about some of the things that Dan Hill's going through, because he's teaching spirituality by faith. He's already lost a deacon and some members, and that type of battle is going to occur. Others are seeing the issue, and they understand it from God's word. So let's be in prayer in regard to these men. I got two I want to bring before your attention. First of all, Cliff Rhodes, that most of you know, right here. Well, usually you sit back there as well. I automatically went there, but no, you moved on me. And people move on me. This is up my head here. Let's go. Okay. Cliff, on January the 15th, about a month from now, we'll be without employment. And we're not just talking about a bachelor who can live down on Skid Row kind of easy. We're talking about a husband and how many children? Two children. And that's a lot of responsibility. And let's be in prayer for Cliff. And if you know of some opening or something, please let Cliff know about it. But we'll put Cliff here and his family, entire family. This is a family deal. And this is in regard to work. He will be without a job in January the 15th. This is what the assembly is about, believer. And we're going to see that a little later, to encourage one another, to be in prayer for one another. And so please put this into your prayers openly and in private. That's a severe thing to be. And you're a husband and a father of two and without a job, and that's what we're here for. So let's be in prayer and for Cliff and his family. Now, I've let another one slip by for a period of time. Sometimes when you just keep seeing something, it just slips by as far as making it a severe prayer issue. And I'm talking about Jennifer Costello. Jennifer hobbles into class and hobbles out. And it's easy to have a little fun with her hobbling and make a few fun comments. I've done it. And but this is no funny matter anymore. It's getting to a point of severity, changing of doctors, trying to find out all that's going on. We're talking about a girl. Susan, how old is Jennifer? 14? I'm about a 14-year-old, and it's great teenage years to be running around and both enjoying life in a lot of ways, and legs just constantly in pain. And as I said, they've been in the midst of changing doctors and then had to change doctors again. Bills are piling up in this area, and prayer. People, we need to be in prayer for Jennifer. Now, I may not spell her name right, but you know who I'm talking about. We need to be in prayer for Jennifer, and we need to be in prayer in regard for her, her family, this time. Any of you parents know when a child is injured in some way, it affects the entire family. And we need to be in prayer. I'm not fully aware. I want to sit down with Mike and try to get some details. It's related to the Achilles heel and the tendons in the leg. Sometimes this thing never heals. And, I mean, this can go on indefinitely. And sometimes they heal rather quickly. But you can tear that, and you never repair. Please be in prayer for Jennifer. Be in prayer for doctors. Be in prayer for her leg. And that's most discomforting to go through school and teenage year that way. So to go through in pain, be in prayer. Be in prayer for, as I said, the doctors. Be in prayer for her, her inner peace, her relationship with the Lord, her family. This always puts a financial stress on the family. And so let's be in prayer. And for Jennifer, and it gives us as a body of believers an opportunity to be in prayer. So let's be in prayer for Jennifer Costello and Cliff. Those two we've added. Okay, any other prayer requests added to these? All right, I want you to be in prayer. Let me go to another one. Stephanie. Stephanie's pregnant. There's possible some complications. The least of which is, bless her heart, she's so small. And wants you to be in prayer. David wants you to be in prayer for Stephanie. And this isn't just on Tuesday night. I'm putting this up there so if we have a prayer list and take that and then write down things that may not be on there. And we need to be in prayer for Stephanie. And be in prayer in regard to her womb and her body, the strength to carry. I mean, it's already, I thank God that he didn't make me a woman. I mean, the womb, I'd rather work, you know. I'd rather work 6 to 6, 7 days a week than to have to carry a womb around. And all that goes on with that, and we won't make any jokes, but all the complications mentally and everything else, and then have to give birth to children on top of all of that. And then on top of all that, have to put up with men. I mean, it just, no, it's a bummer. And we don't have any men here, except once in a while. Occasionally. So, but David's easy to put up with for Stephanie. Amen. let's be in prayer for Stephanie. This is a serious matter. Please be in prayer. Yes. Name?
Tim.
Okay. Be in prayer. There's another one to me, it's just one of the things difficult to even talk about. So let's be in prayer in regard to the doctors that will be performing it, and her and her family. And let's be in prayer for Kim. All right? Yes. Okay. You're not, whatever reasons, and I hope that more and more as we do this, that you'll sense that these are your friends, this is your family. You know, you don't think anything about, well, you know, sometimes I'll go to my family, their family, and ask them, but the Word of God makes it very clear that a believer is closer to another believer in Christ, especially if you're in a momentum of understanding what the spiritual warfare is about. than any blood relative. And that's what I want you to understand here, is that this isn't a church anymore where you come in, get up, and take notes, and walk out. We're here to fulfill a lot of passages in God's Word in regard to each other. So, without anyone saying it, let's be in prayer for each other. There are all kinds of difficulties, you know it and I know it, in regard to finance, in regard to emotions, in regard to relationships. Satan just loves so much to divide. He loves to divide, and we study this. He loves to divide homes, families, marriages, churches, friends. This is Satan's ace. He came into a world on planet Earth where all of the angels were. They were all in unity and everything was going great. Satan comes down from the throne of God and he says, "I am." And when he said that, "I am and I will be like God," boom, division immediately occurred on the earth. And he does this wherever he can. He comes in and divides. He comes in and tries to distract and disorient from our glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here in one respect, to glorify him. So if a couple, a married couple, a family, a church, is glorifying God, an individual, then you can just count on the adversary. So let's be in prayer for each other without even knowing what each individual may have. We know that we're in the plan of God, that Satan is going to bring about various types of attacks. And sometimes it'll affect the body, sometimes the actual body, sometimes it'll affect the soul of the person, and sometimes the emotion of the person. All of these things he seeks to totally disorient and work through and try to bring discomfort and distraction and stress. And we need to be in prayer for each other in all of these areas, things that we not necessarily get in and talk about. Paul talks a great deal about how his soul was always under attack by Satan and the various things that Satan did to it. And he did this so that they would be in prayer for him. So we have to be in prayer for each other in these and many other respects. Any other ones? Any other requests? Okay. Let's approach the throne of grace together. If you feel comfortable in praying loud, please do so. But please do approach the throne of grace with us jointly. We've come together, like-minded. We've agreed on what we're going to pray about, and which is so important in Scripture. And so let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together tonight to be in prayer with and for each other. We pray, Father, for those we have mentioned, pastors and churches, assembling of believers that we don't even know, but we will see in eternity and meet in eternity, and they will meet us, that have been in prayer for us, and that we have been in prayer for them, Heavenly Father, and the various churches and assembling of believers in Tucson and Phoenix and Houston and Tulsa. And pray, Father, that as these churches enter into the battle of faith, Father, that the Spirit will give them peace and guidance. We appreciate so much our fellowship with them, Heavenly Father. And pray, Father, in regard to those in our own assembly. Pray for Cliff, Father, that your Spirit will already be working things in regard to a position, Father, that will not just bring in an income, but will be an outreach for you in Cliff's life and his family's life. Not just a job to bring home a check, but an opportunity to reflect your glory and to be a witness, Father. Pray, Father, for Jennifer. Pray for all of our young people who are in various stages of battle and understanding, Father, and dealing with the spirit-filled life, honoring you, growing, Father, in the maturity and in the fulfilling of their life. We have, Father, such a short time on earth. Sometimes it's difficult for young people to understand it, that we don't really have a day to waste, that each day is so valuable in our relationship with you and your Spirit and your Son and with each other. And Father, we pray that now as we enter into our study tonight, that Heavenly Father, you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of Scripture. Give us the illuminating ministry of your Spirit as we trust him for the understanding of the Word. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Then I forgot on here, last week we had some believers from Chicago, and they're battling through understanding the spirit-filled life by faith and a few other things. And so please be in prayer for those, and be in prayer for our tapers. Had a long call from one of our tapers today. Be in prayer for them. They're in the battle in a very strong way, and sometimes isolated, and that's always unfortunate. Okay, Romans 4. The only thing that I know that I will complete on time will be my life. Because that won't be up to me, that'll be up to God. And no matter how, where I am or what I'm doing, if it's time, when it's time, I'm gone, that's that. I really wanted to complete the three salvations or the three phases of the Plan of God series that we've been in tonight and tomorrow night. But I just don't see how, unless I just, you know, put it on fast forward and sort of, you know, made light of the material left to cover. And I'm not going to do that. So we will have to just kind of hold it and take it up all the way into next year. But we have some visitors with us, new people, so I'd like to just go into what we're talking about right now. We've been in the midst of a series of studies, for an example, how the word like salvation and salvation or deliverance, sozo and soteriology, this type of thing, how that word and how things like faith, word like faith, and words like that we're dealing with right now, righteousness, and then eternal life, taking these things, how they are used. Sometimes you read these words and you think, a lot of people read this and they think of redemptive salvation or eternal life, being saved eternally, righteousness imputed, eternal life way up into the future after I die. But what we've seen is that all of these words are used in three parts of the plan of God. There is a salvation or a deliverance for the unbeliever and out of sin and the law and Satan and many things that we have to be delivered out of. So there is a salvation or a deliverance that is related to the believer. Then we saw that the same word, and by the way, just to kind of verify it, we have some Schaefer's books in the back, and in chapter 7, the first paragraph, he talks about this, how this word is used both for believer and unbeliever. And a believer needs to be delivered or saved, just as the unbeliever needs to be delivered or saved. And the word is used that way, and we've been studying passages that dealt with how the believer needs to be saved or delivered. And then we saw how the same word, saved or delivered, actually refers to going into eternity future, the salvation that is near, the deliverance that is near. It's specifically referring to going into eternity. Then we saw in regard to faith. There is an act of faith, one act of faith, that brings about this redemption. But the born-again believer is exhorted to live by faith. And this is a moment-by-moment, a walk, where we make decisions in our life. And so the word faith is used for our redemptive salvation, but faith is also used for the believer, living day in and day out. And then over here, related to eternity, it's called hope. Then right now we're in the midst of looking at this one right here. Now, we're seeing that there is an imputed, and we've already studied this and kind of in the midst of looking at it, that we are to be righteous. So this is where we are, that we are to be righteous. Now the great question comes. The great question comes as to, say, God is righteous, and therefore demands righteousness. So we must, I put it on the board, we must be righteous. And this was Satan's great deal in the book of Job. How can that which is unrighteous be made righteous? In fact, he says he can't be done. But yet God demands this. So the great question is, how? How can I be righteous? And there are three places, but we're looking primarily right now at the first two. How can I have, as an unbeliever and unrighteous, no righteousness whatsoever, unrighteousness, in a state of unrighteousness, how do I get righteousness? And let me further say, the reason that we're down here and I'm not up there on the platform is just more informal. And if you have a question that relates to the teaching, shoot up your hand, because that's what it's about. I'm here to see if we can communicate these things. If you have a problem in understanding it, hey, say so. Even if it's the first time you don't see it, say so. This is what we're why I'm down here, to give us that kind of an environment where you can feel free to do that. But the great issue is how. And this divides a lot of denominations, a lot of churches, and a lot of people. How you answer the question, how can I be righteous before God? And so we're studying now for the unbeliever, but there's also a righteousness that is required of the believer that we're called living righteousness. And the walk of righteousness. God demands this to be saved. And even though we are this positionally, we must also have a living righteousness in our lives. This is mandatory by God, because God is righteous. But the great question is, how do I get this righteousness? How do I get this righteousness? A lot of people contend by something that I do. Something that I do, if I obey the Word of God, or if I obey, if I'm good, try hard, if I don't sin as much as often, and all this type of thing, and the same type of thing is often carried here. So what we're looking at is, how is one righteous? Now, the issue is this, and what we're looking at, we've already studied Romans 3, and we're looking at Romans 4. Hopefully we'll finish that one tonight, at least tomorrow night. The great issue now with Paul is, okay, I'm going to teach, and this is what we're in the midst of looking at right now. Here's what Paul is doing. Now, here's Paul. Paul is in the church age. Paul is teaching believers. And right now, in Romans 3 and 4, Paul is teaching believers how unbelievers in the church age receive imputed righteousness. And what we've noted that he's done is something very interesting. To teach this for the church age after the cross, we'll put the cross right here, after the cross, church age, to teach the believer how an unbeliever receives imputed righteousness, Paul makes it in sweep in Romans 3 and 4, specifically 4, and he goes all the way over here to pre-law, a man named Abraham, and he says two different circumstances in Abraham's life. One, Abraham is an unbeliever. How did Abraham as an unbeliever receive righteousness? And Abraham as a believer, how did Abraham as a believer receive righteousness? And he uses that to show it's the same thing here. It's a pattern. It can't be denied. It just cannot be denied what Paul is doing here. However, an unbeliever in the pre-law period receives righteousness is exactly how a believer in the church age receives righteousness. Oh, but I protest, says the Jew. Once the law came, that changed everything. Once the law came, then it's different. Now what Paul does is, oh, okay, I'm going to do it. But I'm going to go into this period. And I'm going to take a born-again believer in the period during the law, David, and I'm going to use how David had living righteousness, and I'm going to use that to show you how the unbeliever receives righteousness. And in all cases, it's righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. Not by the law, but by faith. Here, righteousness by faith. Not by doing, but by faith. It's a gospel model. It's true all the way through history. See, what some people want to do is this. They want to say, the law changed everything. Paul says, no, it didn't. There are things that the law changed. There are things pre-law, law, post-law, that do change. Yes. But not how we receive the righteousness of God. Not how God acts in our life. So, and then there are people who want to say, so, okay, now, but since the law is gone, it's changed over here. Paul says, no, it isn't. I'm going to show you it's the same. Then some people say, well, it changes from an unbeliever to a believer. That's why Paul uses Abraham, one period in his life as an unbeliever, one period of his life as a believer, a born-again believer here to teach an unbeliever. And Paul's going to do the same thing when we come to Romans 5, where he changes the subject to a believer and living righteousness. So any question up to here? We have a gospel model of how, wherever you are in history, you're going to receive righteousness. It is by faith. And that's what we have been in the midst of studying. And that's what we've been looking at. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Just to roll with us for people who haven't been with us in our study. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace, that the word favor is grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to righteousness. Then in verse 6, he takes another prayer, David. David is an example. So, you go through the whole thing, and he just constantly is dealing with this. Now we're going to jump tonight to Abraham in a period of his life as a believer, how he was imputed righteousness. And remember, don't lose subject matter of the text. What are we in the midst of studying? We're in the midst of studying church age believer, how an unbeliever receives righteousness. And Paul does all of this to show there is a gospel model that never changes. It's the same throughout all history. And this is where we left off, so let's get cranking right where we left off last Wednesday night. I wish I could pick up the momentum of what we had when we had the break last week, but let's see if we can pick up these things. Let's start at verse 16, and see if we can make some progress here tonight. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. All right, for this reason. Now, this is very important. For this reason. And this is the whole basis of what Paul has been talking about. Now it says, it is by faith. Again, don't lose track what it refers to here. The English translation, the English pronoun, it. And we're talking about righteousness. How do we receive righteousness? What would you say to a person? How do I receive righteousness? What does your God want you to do to receive righteousness? And that's what Paul is dealing with. So he says, for this reason, it, receiving righteousness, is by faith. So, people, the law was never, if you understand what I have on the board here, you begin to sense the law was never designed to give righteousness. People were receiving righteousness before the law, during the law, after the law. This is why the law was given. The law wasn't given for that reason. It never was given for that reason. Wasn't a matter, well, once Christ died on the cross, that changed the very structure and makeup of the law. No, 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 no. The law was never able to give righteousness. The law was given, as we've already seen, to reveal or manifest the wrath of God to those who denied that they were under the wrath of God. For this reason, it's righteousness by faith. It is by faith. That it might be in accordance with grace. There's your model. There is your model that goes all the way through history from Adam and Eve to the end of the millennium. This is the model. It is by faith that it might be compatible with grace. So, we often think of the church age as the age of grace. No, grace He put grace over the whole plan of God. So it is by faith that it might be compatible with grace. And anytime people, anytime anybody, I don't care who they are, tries to tell you you don't need faith, then they're telling you you're not going to function under grace. Just go to the Word of God. Let the Word of God teach it. Very simple. It is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. And this is always God's plan. And in order that the promise may be certain, Abraham, the father of us all, and we've read Galatians and other passages. Now verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, and this is right where we left off, even God, now we have a definition of God. Right in the middle of this now, we have God saying something about himself. Last week we dealt with the parentheses. You have to kind of get a flow of the parentheses and where it comes in. Verse 16, for this reason it, blessing of righteousness, is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also everybody. Also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now the parentheses. As it is written, dealing with Abraham as the father of us all, a father of many nations have I, God, made you, Abraham. Now the parentheses is closed, and the next phrase continues the end of verse 16. So let's see where we are. The end of verse 16 says, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now we continue. Abraham is the father of us all in the sight of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed, even God. Now we come to the statement of who God is. Let's take a look. This is God's declaration of himself. He is the only one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Boy, we're right into the momentum of where we were now. Here we are given some pertinent insight in regard to Abraham's faith. He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. First of all, gives life to the dead. This is another of those great paradoxes that God loves. If something, people, is dead, it is dead. And historically, as far as man is concerned, that's the end of it. It can't come back. Something is dead. And when it is dead, that's what the word means. It means it is dead. And this is one of those great paradoxes. And remember, God loves those circumstances. He does. And God loves the paradoxes. In human understanding, for the dead to become alive, for that which is dead to become alive, is without precedent and is impossible. This cannot be done. Humanly impossible. Abraham is faced with an impossible circumstance. No precedent in history for what Abraham faces. But this is what our God can do. What our God can do is that he can take that which is dead and give it life. This is the business that our God is in the business of life, the giving of life. Now, I want to demonstrate for you so that you can see clearly who did not have this living righteousness, because Abraham's going to give righteousness. By the way, just to relate you, that which is dead made alive. In our context, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with the body. We're dealing with Abraham's body and Sarah's body, her womb. They are successfully dead. Boom, it's over, dead. Now I want to show you, Abraham, as you know the passage, will continue to believe even in spite of that. Now I want to show you, just to make the contrast, I want to tell you two people who did not have the same type of faith that Abraham had. Now here we have Mary. We have Mary and Martha. Now Mary and Martha have a brother. The brother's name is Lazarus. And Lazarus died. Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha demonstrate no living righteousness. There's a great contrast here between, so you can see, between Abraham and Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, Lazarus is dead. Jesus, he's your friend. If you had been here yesterday, he'd still be alive. You blew it, so it's all over. You can leave. In fact, Mary wouldn't even come out and see him. Mary wouldn't even come out and see him. Martha at least went out and spoke to him and expressed her unbelief. And what I want you to understand is, people, don't let these are the circumstances that God loves. Martha, don't you understand? Don't you understand, Martha? I'm the resurrection. Don't you understand? I this is no problem to me. It's a problem to you. It's a problem to man. It's no problem to me. Lazarus? Lazarus, come on. Come on, Lazarus. And there he is. How can that be? That's the kind of God we have. Ours is a God who can take that which is dead and make it alive. And what is dead? Hopeless, helpless, it's over. We're not even talking about possibilities. We're talking about dead. Over. But I didn't bother Abraham's faith. I don't know how you can do this, but I trust you. You're God. That's all I know. You're God. This is the great lesson of Job. What's one of the primary lessons of the whole book of Job? I trust you. What did Job say? 41 chapters of suffering. 41 chapters to learn a lesson. And what do we get it? In just one or two verses in chapter 42. I retract, your God. That's it, Job? Didn't you know that in chapter 1? Did you have to go through all that to understand that? Yeah. To the degree he did. Yes, he did. See, this is where you and I are going to be. With these circumstances. So, it is Christ. It is God who can give life to that which is dead. So our God can give life to dead resurrection. And this is what our God can do. This is understanding our God. Because a hopeless situation. And our God is the one. That's where he loves to be. Now, let's contrast this with Satan a moment. Let's contrast this in the spiritual warfare. Let's contrast this with Satan. Now, what does Satan do? Satan takes that which is alive, that which has life, and what does he do? Something that is alive, something that has life, what Satan wants to do is kill it. Satan wants to bring about death. This is the only thing that Satan can do. Satan cannot take that which is dead and bring it to life. But what Satan can do, he can take that which is alive and kill it. That's what he is an artist in doing. And he's done this all the way through. There is some reason to believe, even in the prehistoric time with some angels. There are four angels, and he may have killed one of them that were guarding in regard to the sacredness of God. But we can definitely talk about in the garden, he came to Adam and Eve who were spiritually alive and did what? Boom. And then what did he do between two brothers, Cain and Abel? Death. He is the father of murder. And this is what he is designed to do. He wants to take that which is alive, spiritually alive. It doesn't matter. He'll take that which is alive. People, your marriage is alive in Christ. He's going to try to kill it. And what happens is, we allow him to do it. We do not post the guard. We allow him to come in and to kill a marriage that is alive. A local church that is alive. He'll come in and kill it. He cannot stand for something to be alive. And he's going to do whatever he can to come in and kill it. And you and I have to understand this and be aware of it. This is what he's designed to do. Marriages, people, local church, lives, whatever it is. If you are alive in Christ and have spiritual life, boom, this is his objective, death. Why? Why? Because people, he is, and this is important, he is the ruler of the kingdom. He is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. He is the ruler of the kingdom of death. And as far as Satan is concerned, he doesn't care if this conflict goes on forever and ever. He is like God in his kingdom. And the more people he can get into his kingdom and keep in his kingdom, even a believer who has slipped out of his kingdom by faith in Christ, but he wants to bring them back into his kingdom so that he can rule over them. This is what he wants to do. This is what he contrives to do. But our God, what is our God? Our God is going to take that which is dead now, and he's make it alive. This is what our God can do. This is what kind of a God you and I have. Our God is defined as a God who gives life to that which is dead. People don't ever give up on God. Let me just say that as pastor, teacher, whatever you want to call it, friend, don't ever give up on Him. Don't give up on our God. We haven't really studied Job. We've studied it like a chicken. We've pecked here and pecked there. But the whole thing of Job, what was the whole thing of Job? Job finally gave up. I wish I were dead. I wish I weren't alive. I can't handle the circumstances. They're hopeless and helpless. It would have been better if I'd never been born. And on and on and on. My life is hopeless and helpless. And believers all the way through the Word of God, David, come to the same point. Don't give up on God, people. That's what God wants you to understand. Don't give up on trusting Him. This is where God loves to come into our life. And if He can come in, no matter what the circumstances are, and He can make it alive. He loves those paradoxes. And look at the next one now. And calls into being that which does not exist. No. I'm going to deal with this as a rational, logically thinking human being. If it doesn't exist, it doesn't exist. Boom. It doesn't exist. And that's logic. That's pure, simple understanding of logic. Things come from things. And that which is not existing coming into, this defies the human understanding. Look what it says, though. He calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead, calls into being that which does not exist, and he kept on. In context, what does this refer to? What is not in existence? What is not in existence is the heir. He was promised an heir. He's 100 years old or so, and he's dead. Especially his wife, even worse condition. Her womb is dead. And yet he continues, he's going to continue to trust and believe God. Let me give you a principle. We don't deal a whole lot of points in our study here, but every now and then we need to get something in our soul. God deliberately contrives things in our life to an impossible paradox. Now, the reason I worded it like that is because sometimes God directly does it. Sometimes God does what He did to Job and Peter and others in the Word of God, David. He just says, okay, Satan, you can have him. Why would He do that? Because God is allowing this circumstance to come into your life, people. This is so practical. Things to come into your life. He allows it to occur, contrives it in one way or another to come into your life, to this hopeless and helpless, impossible paradox. He deliberately brings you to this place. And the great question is, are you going to continue trusting Him? Are you going to continue? It's something about you. It's something about being 20, 25, 30. Boy, you got a whole life in front of you. Okay, I'll read it. But as you get older, you're going to find your faith is challenged a little more in different ways. I don't have much time left. Now, here's a man 100 years old, you know, talking about not having much time left, and his body is showing it. Now, there are people in the Bible. Let me make this clear. There are people in the Bible giving birth after 100, you know, the men. They're pregnant after 100. This man's body is dead, and this woman's womb is dead. And that's pretty hopeless, especially if you anticipate having a kid, child, offspring. I don't know how God's going to work this out. It isn't even a matter of going to another woman. That's why both of them, you see? You see why? He tried that with Hagar. Okay, I can't go to Sarah, go to Hagar. So God said, okay, let me show you. You don't want to trust me then. Boom, your body. I want you aware of the fact there were other people in the Bible. I don't want you to be discouraged if somebody pointed out other people in the Bible. You know, men had children. So let's don't get like everybody at 100, this is over. No, this is Abraham. You didn't trust me and you went into Hagar? Okay, you're dead. Not only is Sarah dead, you're dead. God does this. I want you, Abraham, to trust me. Not your body, not some other woman's body. I want you to trust me. Will you do it? Will you just trust me? Dear people, that is what this whole thing about, this little creature called man is about. Are we going to trust him? And sometimes these things hit you and you, yeah, that's all right for Job and David and all the great people of the Bible, but who cares about me? I have an unimportant job. I don't do this. I don't do that. And I have any influence. I have no power, no money. My dog doesn't even mind me. Whatever it may be, I'm just not important. And so we become very discouraged. People, remember who Job is. Job is not a patriarch. Job isn't in some long line. He is a Gentile before the law, living in a town that we still have to argue about where it is, where exactly Ur is. We don't know. Got an idea, but we don't know for sure. Just there. Just another person. And the whole angelic conflict, the whole spiritual warfare fell on his head. People, if you love him, you're important to God and you're important to Satan. And he wants to bring me to this point. Will you trust me? And if anybody comes along and I ought to be strong and tells you, no, you don't need to trust God. They've taken you, and you believe them, they're taking you right out of the spiritual warfare. And more important than that, they're taking away from you the privilege to allow God to be honored and glorified through you. Because it is by our faith that God is going to be honored and glorified when we allow him to do these things. So, now, the great issue is, how? Here's Abraham. How's this going to happen? How? How's he going to bring that which is dead? How's he going to bring that which is dead into life? See? And how's he going to make that which is not here, alive, present, bring into existence? Okay. How's he going to do it? This is a great question. Let me tell you something, people, and please get this in your soul and your mind. God doesn't want your understanding sometimes. He wants your faith. I thought that's why we studied the Bible, so we'd know all these things. No, we study the Bible so that we'll know to trust him. This is what I learned from the Bible. I don't want your understanding. There are several places in the Bible where it says, beyond understanding. And that's not just an idiomatic phrase. Sometimes people, all God wants is you to trust me. I don't know how you're going to do this. I really don't. I don't see how. I don't see how other than maybe me winning the lottery. I don't see how other than, being 50 years younger. I don't want your understanding. I don't want you to sit down and try to figure this out and then go and try to bring it about like Abraham did. I see how this can be done. Okay, Sarah, you're dead. Womb. But here's this young gal. I see how this can be done. He doesn't want your understanding. Sometimes your understanding will get you in trouble. You know what he wants? He wants your faith. Will you trust me? I'll do it. I will do it. If you just trust me, that's all I want you to do. And Bible church movement, sometimes we get so caught up in knowing and understanding the Bible, and people, that's what a Bible church is about, is studying this book, learning and understanding this book. And one of the great lessons of this book is there are things you don't understand, I just want you to trust me. That's what you learn from the book, trust him. That's what these things are illuminated to us, so that we will continue to trust him. See? This is why. You don't believe me? All right, look down here at the end. Look at verse 23. We'll jump down to it. Look at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake, her sake, also, to whom it will be reckoned. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Boom. There for us. So people, there are times in our life God doesn't want you to understand. Because, this is, what do we become? Depressed, hurt, angry, fear, discouraged, self-pity, bitterness, when we can't figure it out. Right? That's going to be December 7th. I can't figure it out. I can't figure out how it's going to be, but if I could, if for an example, if you were in a horrible situation financially, and everybody knew that you were financially in his mind, but you knew that you had $1 million or so in gold or something. You wouldn't care what was going on with the financial deal everybody's talking about. You know. It's like you're looking forward when you bring your gold out and laugh in their face, aren't you? So this is when we become bitter and hurt and angry and react and all that, when I can't figure it out. This is why faith is so important. Because faith is going to stop all of that. He doesn't want your understanding. He wants you to trust him. He wants you just to walk by that faith. When Abraham took Isaac up on the hill and offered him as a sacrifice, he lifted up the knife. He didn't understand. But he did believe. And it was credited to him righteousness. He did believe. And if you and I are, if some people, some believers were following Abraham around, people want to tell you something. Be careful in dealing with other Christians' lives. Sometimes when a person's walking by faith, it doesn't make sense to you. You're going to do what with your kid? He didn't tell anybody. Even the servants who went with him, they didn't know what they were going to go up there for. I wouldn't tell anybody either. Oh, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac here on the altar. Well, you know what they would do? Probably what you and I would do. Rescue Isaac away from this madman. So he didn't tell anybody. You don't want to judge when another believer is walking by faith, people. Because you don't know. Leave it alone. Oh, yeah, right, Abraham. I can hear your friends. Your friends, I can see Abraham's friends. Yeah, right, you're going to have a kid. You and Sarah. His old friends, right. You know, and his younger friends dying laughing at him. Boy, Abraham's really cropping up in his old age. Abraham, you didn't understand the promise, right. I'm not going to challenge Abraham. I know you and God are close. I remember that day you talked him down to 10 and all that. I know you're pretty close to God. And I know things that he's done for you, so I'm not going to run you down, Abraham. But, Abraham, I think your hearing's off. So you didn't really hear what God was saying to you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes when a believer's walking by faith, it can look different to you than what's going on in his soul. Be careful how you judge a believer that's doing this. Now, let me give you another principle. When things don't look right in your life, they are right. They are right where God wants them. They're right where God wants them. This doesn't look right to be happening to me, a believer. It's exactly where God wants you. It's exactly where he can. That's what the book of Job is about. And then we get, how can you, God, do these things to me? How can you allow this, or how can you recover this? This is what our God is in. This is our kind of business our God is in. The whole thing goes all the way back to the study of Job and the whole flow of the Bible. How can? Remember Satan's words? How can? How can you make that which is unrighteous righteous? How can you make that which is impure pure? How can you make that which is unclean clean? How can you do it? And then he says, no one can do it. This is the great how can. And then God says, I am, and I can, and I will. And then we come to the Gospels and he does it. And then we come to the church age and we proclaim it. And then we come to Revelation and here's his glory. There's a challenge to his glory, and you speak all the way over to Revelation and there's his glory. This is what it's all about. And that's why he'll do this in all of our lives. So God calls into being that which is dead, Lazarus and the Pharaoh's womb. God calls perfect righteous that which is unrighteous. What does God do? He calls it righteous. This is what God says. He calls it. He calls something that is unrighteous, God calls it righteous. How can you do that? I'm God. And of course, we've already seen the basis of his doing that in Romans 3 is the work of his Son on the cross. God can resolve the impossible. Our part is our faith. Faith first. God can take all of these. He can take a womb and make it alive. He can take a dead person like Lazarus and make him alive. You and I are going to be dead, and he's going to call us, and we're going to be resurrected with him and given a body. Do you believe that? And is that the only place you can do that? No. This is what kind of God we have. He can call that which is unrighteous righteous. He can take a marriage that is dead and there's no hope for it. I always like to, well, there's just no hope for our marriage, and we'll just stick it out together, or we're going to get a divorce. Who says that? Oh, you just don't know what it's like at our house. It's so cold. I mean, I have to walk around with an overcoat and mittens on. It's so cold in there. They want to tell you something. This is where our God can show what he can do. God can take a church that is dead, a church that is dismantled. And what can God do? A church that is broken and scattered? Boom! God can make it spiritually alive as it's never been before. And I believe that. This is what kind of God he is. If we trust him. If we trust him. That's the battle that you and I are in. All right? 18. In hope, here it is. In hope against hope, we believe. Don't raise your hand. I wonder how many of you have ever been there. There's just no reason to even hope. There's no reason to even hope. Forget prayer. Forget faith. There's just no reason to even hope here. It's over. It is over. In hope against hope, he believed. Continue to believe. That he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. The opening words, we have the essence of true faith. Look at it. Here's the essence of true faith. In hope against hope. In hope where there is no reason to hope, yet Abraham believed. See, this is when most people, when there's hope against hope, is when most people do what? They stop trusting. They start getting very weak. And as it continues and the hope gets weaker and weaker, then the faith gets weaker and weaker, and finally they're out. And there are so many believers that this has happened to in the Word of God. See, this is when you've entered into the realm of the battle as never before. This is when your faith is challenged. Hope against hope. Yet God is God who specializes in hopeless situations, and Abraham continued to believe. Tomorrow night, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. People, let me just explain to you that this isn't stupidity. He knew his body was dead. Sometimes we talk about don't get your eyes on the circumstances, but we don't mean by that ignore them. We're not talking about not being aware. We're talking about just keeping your eyes fixed there and become so depressed and weak and shipwrecked in your faith. No, he's able to look at his body. It's dead. He's able to look at Sarah's body. The womb's dead. I mean, he knew that. And then he looked up and said, but for God. And I trust him. How, Abraham? I don't know. I don't know. I know he can do it. Moses at the Red Sea. Enemy here, Red Sea here, wilderness, edge of freedom. What he did? Stand still, watch the deliverance of the Lord. Moses, tell me how. I don't know how. He hasn't told me yet. But stand still and watch him do it. Just faith. Don't know how. Don't know how. But I know I'm going to trust him, and he will do it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to come here this evening to examine this portion of Scripture and to understand, Heavenly Father, our part in the impossible situation. And our part, Heavenly Father, is to trust you. To understand the impossibility of things and the severity of things, and then to trust you. So that you can be honored and glorified. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word that reveals these truths to us. Pray, Father, that as members of this assembly continue to be brought to this position, that it will be an opportunity and to demonstrate this faith, so that you can be honored and glorified in them and their lives and in this assembly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.